Well, for the introduction, the guest speaker tonight is me. So, what do I speak on for conversion? The other guys were grabbing great texts, and I thought, what, John 3, that would be good. Acts 9, the conversion of Paul, but then he was an apostle. It kind of gets mixed up with his call as an apostle. What do we find out about conversion? What do we need to think of in Scripture that we haven't even already thought of today? I hope you found today encouraging so far. I know that I have. You know? Praise God. I'll tell you one clear takeaway that I have that I think just keeps resonating through wherever you look in Scripture on this topic. Conversion is not only for those we think most likely to be converted. You know, if you've got a heart of stone, you really think that makes you a likely person for conversion? If you're spiritually dead, do you think that makes you a likely person for conversion? If you're in a far country, having told your dad you wish he was dead, do you think that makes you a likely person for conversion? If you're a hedonistic football player in Massachusetts, do you think that makes you a likely person for conversion? If you're Hindu and trying to reach into the resources of Hinduism positively, love your family well, and you're successful at work, do you think that makes you a likely person for conversion? How many people have you and I sinfully not witnessed to in the last month because we think, oh, that person really wouldn't have any interest? Well, thank God somebody witnessed to Jamie. Thank God somebody witnessed to Ashok. Thank God somebody witnessed to me. Friends, I hope that's some of the things you've been thinking about as we've been looking at God's Word. I think when we come to understand God's grace in the gospel and in conversion, it makes us more fearless evangelists. We're ready to go where it looks entirely unpromising with the gospel, because God, by His Spirit, will make it promising. Conversion actually comes in at the very center of the biblical story. Danny and I were talking about this yesterday. The more you study it and look at it, the more you see how this is not just one of 17 heads under soteriology and kind of New Testament theology. Conversion actually plays a very central role. Let's just wind the story back a little bit. Old Testament Israel. Old Testament Israel clearly grasped their favored position, but they often turned that idea of election into a kind of exclusive ethnic privilege, in which the notes that David wasn't reading into Ezekiel in the passage we looked at this morning, but they're there. They just ignored those. How did they deal with those? What were they thinking about? God's purposes for the rest of humanity. Well, in one sense, recovering that more universal purpose for the rest of humanity is what the book of Acts is all about. So let's go to the book of Acts in the New Testament. In our time together, I want us to look at what I think is the kind of hinge of the book of Acts, which in some ways is the hinge of the Bible. It's chapters 9, 10, 11, and 12. We won't read all of them. We'll concentrate on 10 with some work in 11 and glancing at 9 and 12. Many of you are Sunday school teachers, small group leaders, pastors. You know that Acts is the second half of Luke's work. He wrote Luke and Acts. And one of the main reasons, maybe the main reason, that Luke wrote this account of early Christianity was to show the universal extent of the gospel. Not the universalism of the result of salvation, you know, the idea that everybody goes to heaven regardless of their sin, but the universalism of the call of the gospel. And today we need to be clear that salvation is only for sinners who will repent. There is no salvation for anyone else. Salvation is only for sinners that will repent. But you know, in the days of the apostles, another side of the message also had to be emphasized. And that is that salvation is for all sinners who will repent, regardless of whether they are Jews or Gentiles. And this is the thesis, you might say, of our chapters, indeed of the whole book. God's salvation is not just for the Jews, but also for the Gentiles. And how God taught the first Christians this is important for us as we come to understand more of God's work and our own work in spreading His good news and the central, crucial part in that plan that is occupied by conversion. So as we walk through this story, let me just point to four simple truths about conversion. Four simple truths about conversion, and the first is this. First, notice that God prepares people for conversion. God prepares people for conversion. He prepared Cornelius to hear. Look in chapter 10. You know, it's wedged right in between 9 and then when Peter's ministry finishes and Paul's begins. 9 is the very famous story of the conversion of Saul. And then you have this fascinating thing at the end of chapter 9 where Dorcas is resurrected. So you have this physical raising from the dead right in between the conversion of Saul the Jew and the conversion of Cornelius the Gentile. Saul in 9, Cornelius in 10. You know, Saul is going to be the apostle to the Gentiles, Cornelius, who is a centurion in the world power at the time, the earthly power that's occupying Israel, Rome. What a perfect picture of God's gigantic grasp. The older brother and the younger brother, if you will. You know, the Old Testament and the New, the studied rabbi and the pagan soldier, and none are outside the grasp of the gospel. None are too far off to be converted. Well, here in the middle of that, we have Acts chapter 10, this account of Cornelius. Let's look at the beginning of it, of how God prepared him. Chapter 10, let me begin reading at verse 1. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion in what was known as the Italian regiment. He and all his family were devout and God-fearing. He gave generously to those in need and prayed to God regularly. One day at about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, he had a vision. He distinctly saw an angel of God who came to him and said, "Cornelius." Cornelius stared at him in fear. "What is it, Lord?" he asked. The angel answered, "Your prayers and gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial offering before God. Now send men to Joppa to bring back a man named Simon, who is called Peter. He is staying with Simon the tanner, whose house is by the sea." When the angel who spoke to him had gone, Cornelius called two of his servants and a devout soldier who was one of his attendants. He told them everything that had happened and sent them to Joppa. Now, what's going on here is that God is preparing to introduce his gospel into the larger non-Jewish world. And he begins, perhaps considering the weaknesses of both Jews and Gentiles, with a non-Jewish person who is called here in verse 2, God-fearing. I want to be clear, we have no reason from the text to think that Cornelius was already regenerate. Indeed, to change, that seems to be the whole purpose of what happens here in chapter 10. Cornelius needed to be converted, but he was clearly being prepared by God for that. There were Gentiles who were not formally full converts to Judaism. They weren't circumcised. They didn't keep all the Jewish laws. But they were attracted to the monotheism of Judaism and Judaism's general ethical teaching. So they were frequently at synagogues, perhaps observant of the Sabbath, and they tried to live much of the law. So here we see that's what's going on. Cornelius gave alms. He prayed probably 3 times a day. That would certainly make him unusual among the Roman soldiers. Through all of this, Cornelius is specially prepared by God for the special beginning of the gospel among the Gentiles, among the nations. Isn't the intricacy of God's plan beautiful? You see how carefully he puts all the pieces in place. The prophecy to Ezekiel, what he's going to teach about later through Saul, now Paul, when he writes, how Luke, his gospel, records Jesus carefully preparing the disciples and the Jews who were listening to him to understand that there were going to be those who were far off from him that he was going to call. You see how much he prepares. So, we see from these early verses in chapter 10, the situation, military service, even in an occupying force, doesn't seem to be criticized by Peter. That's interesting to me. Two, it's clear that non-Christians can do good things. If there's any question about that, not things that will save them, but things which are considered in and of themselves good. That's where I think in our evangelism we Christians have a huge advantage, because we see this and we know this. It's in our scriptures here. We have non-Christians doing good things. We understand that. You know, so many worldviews are proved to be false because they have an overly optimistic or an overly pessimistic view of humanity and human nature. Overly optimistic, like Marxism or Islam, we think it's perfectible, we think you can obey enough. Or overly pessimistic, like existentialism and just skeptical despair. But Christianity has this amazingly wonderful sort of two-eyed, honest realism where it looks and it says, yes, Christians can commit terrible sins. And non-Christians can do wonderfully good things. We're all made in the image of God, and all of us have sinned. Well, that's a whole different sermon. Anyway, notice here, notice particularly that God would not have Cornelius saved apart from exalting Christ and his work. Brothers and sisters, don't expect God to give visions to your non-Christian friends in order for you to share the gospel with them. That's not what I mean to be saying. But remember that they need the good news. Apparently, even good religious people like Cornelius need to hear about the forgiveness of sins and reconciliation with God that comes about through Christ. So part of what that means is what we were talking about in one of the panels or one of the messages today about allowing friendship with non-Christians. Having your life marked by regular and fervent prayer for them. But ultimately, it must be God who must prepare people to hear the good news. And do you know how you can know that God is preparing a non-Christian to hear the good news? He's brought them near you. He's brought them within the sound of your voice. So your lips can enunciate to them the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. God must prepare people for conversion. A second matter to note from our passage. God prepares the human means of conversion. So you'll notice in this account, he doesn't just prepare Cornelius. No, God prepared Peter to preach. You look back at, down at, in the text, look at the end of chapter 9. What happens? Peter goes out of Jerusalem, probably preaching to Christians, building them up in non-Christians. And during this trip, he goes down to the town of Lydda, 25 miles northwest of Jerusalem, on the road from Jerusalem down to the coastal city of Joppa. And there, the healing of Aeneas, you read about there in chapter 9, causes a stir. So look in 9, verse 35. All those who lived in Lydda and Sharon saw him. That's referring to Aeneas, this paralytic that God had healed through Peter. All those who lived in Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. That turned, strepho or epistrepho, that's that New Testament word that's often used for conversion. So there, verse 38, chapter 9, verse 38, tells us that the disciples on down in Joppa heard that Peter was in Lydda, and they saw an opportunity then to call Peter on down to Joppa in hopes that he could do something for their friend Tabitha or Dorcas, who had just, well, she just died. Now, what kind of faith did they have? What were they thinking? How many times do we get calls from family members of when someone's just died asking us to come and raise the dead? Well, we don't, I think, normally. We don't see it happening much in the New Testament. What were these early disciples thinking? I don't know. But in God's sovereignty and His Spirit's work, they asked Peter to come down to them, and Peter came. And in something that is extraordinary, even by miraculous standards, Peter prayed and called out to her to rise, and she did. And so chapter 9 ends in verse 42, This became known all over Joppa, and many people believed in the Lord. Peter stayed in Joppa for some time with a tanner named Simon. And you see what's happening here? In all of this, God has been pulling Peter out of Jerusalem. He'd given him orders a long time earlier. But now he's been pulling Peter out of Jerusalem and into this area. And God then gave Peter this most amazing vision. Look in chapter 10, verse 9. About noon the following day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the roof to pray. He became hungry and wanted something to eat. And while the meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance. He saw heaven opened and something like a large sheet being let down to earth by its four corners. It contained all kinds of four-footed animals, as well as reptiles of the earth and birds of the air. Then a voice told him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." "Surely not, Lord," Peter replied. It seems to be Peter's standard reply to God, doesn't it? "No, surely not, Lord," Peter replied. "I've never eaten anything impure or unclean." The voice spoke to him a second time. "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." This happened three times, and immediately the sheet was taken back to heaven. While Peter was wondering about the meaning of the vision, the men sent by Cornelius found out where Simon's house was and stopped at the gate. They called out, asking if Simon, who was known as Peter, was staying there. While Peter was still thinking about the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Simon, three men are looking for you. So get up and go downstairs. Do not hesitate to go with them, for I have sent them." Peter went down and said to the men, "I'm the one you're looking for. Why have you come?" The men replied, "We've come from Cornelius, the centurion. He's a righteous and God-fearing man who is respected by all the Jewish people. A holy angel told him to have you come to his house so that he could hear what you have to say." Then Peter invited the men into the house to be his guests. Friends, I'm struck there at verse 14. Can you imagine saying, "Surely not," to the Lord? But then, like I say, Peter had a track record of doing this. You know, I mean, remember when he was instructing Jesus about what the Messiah would be like? When Jesus said that the Messiah must suffer, and Peter responds telling him, "No." Jesus himself had taught in Mark chapter 7, so Peter had heard this teaching, "Don't you see that nothing that enters a man from the outside can make him unclean? For it doesn't go into his heart, but into his stomach and then out of his body." In saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. So you see, even this vision that Peter had, it was just reinforcing what Jesus had already taught him. But the disciples clearly didn't understand this immediately. They certainly didn't grasp all of its implications. So you see what's happening. This is so cool when you see this. Right at this point, and we're getting it, and I love how granular Luke is here in showing us this, because he knows how important it is. God was preparing Peter to resume God's ancient mission to the nations that we heard about earlier from Ezekiel. It had been, you could almost say, on a kind of hold while he dealt with disobedient Judah, and then there were the centuries of silence, and then John the Baptist and the Son of God comes incarnate and is crucified and resurrected. God pours out his Spirit, and now he's preparing Peter to resume this ancient mission to the nations, the mission that he had given at the foundation of the Jewish people when he called Abram back in Genesis 12. That very same mission that had been in his mind when he first initiated calling Abram from Ur of the Chaldees. That same mission that Jonah had tried to evade. And where did Jonah try to evade that? In Joppa. God had brought Peter down. I've got goosebumps right now. God had brought Peter from Jerusalem down to Joppa to make this very point, to have this very vision in this city, that just as he had brought his good news of his forgiveness to ancient Nineveh, so despite the disobedience of his people, he would continue and he would complete his mission to the nations. And he was now calling Peter to be in that very same Jonah position in Joppa, where he was being called to go to the nations. Only this time, not the Assyrians in Nineveh, it was the Romans in Cornelius. Because God will succeed. He will complete the mission that he called Abram for in the first place. My Christian friend, God will prepare you for the ministry that he calls you to. In fact, he's already been doing that by where he's placed you. You are in the city that you are in no more accidentally than Peter was in Joppa that day. You are where you are for a reason. There are no accidents of place and time. God can use you exactly wherever you are, temping, retired, looking for work, in mid-career. Brothers and sisters, pray that God help you to see what he's prepared you to do in his service and for his glory. And let us, by God's grace, seize those opportunities we've been prepared for, even as Peter did here. Seize them. Take them. The same opportunities you have tomorrow won't come the next day. Take those opportunities. A third matter for our attention from these chapters. Notice that even with all this divine work, and we've been seeing, particularly in Danny's message from Ephesians 2, how salvation is by grace, right? We're totally unable. God must act if we're to be saved. But friends, notice here in this passage suffused with the sovereignty of God, how that in no way negates human action. And specifically, it in no way negates the preaching of the gospel. So the third thing for us to notice, conversion only happens in connection with the message about Christ. Conversion only happens in connection with the message about Christ. God's Spirit brought salvation only in connection with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Look here in chapter 10, let's keep reading. You know, Peter invites them into the house to be his guests. So then what happens? Well, the next day, chapter 10, verse 23, the next day Peter started out with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa went along. The following day, he arrived in Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. As Peter entered the house, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet in reverence. Peter made him get up. "Stand up," he said. "I'm only a man myself." Talking with him, Peter went inside and found a large gathering of people. He said to them, "You are well aware that it is against our law for a Jew to associate with a Gentile or visit him. But God has shown me that I should not call any man impure or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without raising any objection. May I ask you why you sent for me?" Cornelius answered, "4 days ago, I was in my house praying at this hour at 3 p.m. Suddenly a man in shining clothes stood before me and said, 'Cornelius, God has heard your prayer and remembered your gifts to the poor. Send to Joppa for Simon, who is called Peter. He's a guest in the home of Simon the Tanner, who lives by the sea.' So I sent for you immediately, and it was good of you to come. Now we're all here in the presence of God to listen to everything the Lord has commanded you to tell us." I love it. The non-Christian is prompting him to evangelize. Raise your hand if you've ever had that happen. I have. A few people. No. Then Peter began to speak. "I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what is right. You know the message God sent to the people of Israel, telling the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. You know what has happened throughout Judea, beginning in Galilee after the baptism that John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil because God was with him. We are witnesses of everything he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They killed him by hanging him on a tree. But God raised him from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen. He was not seen by all the people, but by witnesses whom God had already chosen. By us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. The circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles, for they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. Then Peter said, "Can anyone keep these people from being baptized with water? They've received the Holy Spirit just as we have." So he ordered that they be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked Peter to stay with them for a few days. Friends, I'd love just to keep reading. The book of Acts is amazing. Isn't this wonderful what God has done? You know, how he has prepared and how he has moved. And he does it all in connection with this message about Christ. Now, remember what is unique in the history of God's work with his people here. The kingdom of God is making its entrance clearly and dramatically into the Gentile world. That's what you're seeing right at this point. Now, I don't think we can say that Cornelius was the first Gentile Christian. We don't know that. It's a little more than we can say. A bunch of people were there at Pentecost in Jerusalem. That honor may belong to one of the Greek speakers that we read about, you know, in chapter 11, or the Ethiopian eunuch that Philip spoke to in chapter 8, or someone else whose name is long lost to us. But we do know that this is the event in which, for the first time, one of the apostles, Peter, was the bearer of the gospel to a whole group of Gentiles, and they accepted it. They accepted this message. The fact that God intended this to be a clear signal that the gospel was to go to the nations, as if he hadn't already taught that clearly enough, was understood by the confirming experience with the Holy Spirit, which I think deliberately paralleled the experience the apostles had witnessed at Pentecost. And that was so that there would be no doubt that God was behind this move of the gospel to the nations. It was his inimitable signature on the event. Listen again to the very heart of Peter's message. What did Peter preach? It's the heart of the message of the book of Acts. Look there in chapter 10, verse 39. It's that paragraph. We are witnesses of everything he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They killed him by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen. He was not seen by all the people, but by witnesses whom God had already chosen, by us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he, Jesus, this one who was crucified, is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. There is so much we could get out of just that paragraph, reflecting on how Peter explained the gospel there. What are you hearing in this that you need to be reminded of, or you need to think more about? Let me just give you a few reflections that I have on looking at this. Be dogged in your commitment to turn people to Christ, not yourself. Pastor, hear that again. It's fine if you're talking to a friend for you to refer to your church as my church. Everybody knows what you mean. But be careful that that's just a form of words. Be careful you don't really mean it. It's not your church. You didn't die for it. Right? You may think sometimes they're killing you for it, but you didn't die for it. The church belongs to the one who laid down his life for her. We are temporary stewards of it. We want to be careful to turn people to Christ. We don't want people to be turned to us. Look there again at verses 25 and 26. When Peter first comes into Cornelius' house. See how quickly there Peter tells Cornelius to get up. Now think about this. Peter was a human with human weaknesses and foibles. How many times do you think that Galilean fisherman had a Roman centurion prostrating himself before him? Do you see how just incredible that is? This well-to-do, maybe peasant or middle-class merchant of an oppressed people is having a fairly high-ranking pagan of the occupying forces in front of his friends and family lay down on the ground in front of him out of respect and homage to him. How hard would it have been for Peter to have milked the situation for his own advantage and then share the gospel about Christ? But he'll have none of that man glorifying. Friend, if I could give a word to you who are knowing success in ministry, beware of allowing others to glorify you. Beware of allowing yourself to be made much of. One of the reasons I love Martin Lloyd-Jones and his ministry was the consistent theme of humility that ran throughout his life. In his biography written by Ian Murray, Ian tells the story of Lloyd-Jones as a young man in his 20s going to preach in Aberavon in Wales for the first time. This is the first church he would soon after that end up becoming the pastor of. And he went on Sunday morning, November 28th in 1926, and E.T. Rees, who was the church secretary, met him there at the train station. And he recalled his young visitor warning him quietly on Sunday morning, "I hope you don't expect anything great of me." The truth was, at that point, Lloyd-Jones had not preached more than some dozen times in all. But Lloyd-Jones was not so quiet as that when they reached the church, and he saw a huge poster which the enthusiastic secretary had put up advertising their important visitor. Because Lloyd-Jones had gotten a lot of publicity around England because he left an extremely promising medical career to go into the ministry. And apparently Lloyd-Jones just looked up and then said to Rees, "I don't like that. Don't do it again." Friends, that note of commanding humility in Lloyd-Jones continued throughout his ministry. Brothers and sisters, beware of glorifying the servants of Christ. Honor, yes. Respect, definitely. Even obey, that's biblical. Hebrews 13. But beware of being or of having a servant of Christ who is offended when we're treated as a servant. That's what we are. We're servants of Christ. And it's an honorable service. And did you notice how clear Peter was on the gospel message? So clear. From having the whole Trinity. You see that in verse 38? He's got the whole Trinity there. God the Father, Jesus the Son, the Holy Spirit. Trinity's never in the New Testament. Yeah, keep reading your New Testament. You know, boom, there it is. One verse. To being so clear that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name, Peter is prepared with the gospel. He's asking 30 seconds earlier, "Why am I here?" And then from the time he's told why, he's ready. He gives the gospel, even to these Gentiles. Notice how clear and succinct he is. You can imagine Peter being the one to write to young Christians a little bit later in 1 Peter 3:15, "Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have." Peter obviously was prepared. Sometimes Christians today seem to assume that symbols should be used apart from faith. Well, in this passage, it's interesting that people are baptized when they believe and not before. This is surely the New Testament pattern. Whatever questions may have plagued various eras of the church about the advisability of baptizing others like infants, surely there's no question here that faith is a prerequisite for baptism. They don't begin to baptize them until these people show evidence of faith. So we should follow what the Bible teaches and require faith for baptism. And notice that these early Christians didn't divide spirit and word. Peter didn't try to have a spiritual experience apart from the truth about Jesus. God himself did not simply send Cornelius an ecstatic sense of his presence when he was in prayer one day. But he enacted a fairly complicated plan in order to get Peter to come and tell Cornelius the gospel about Jesus Christ. So in our congregations, we should be committed to trying not to separate experiencing God from being informed and instructed by his own revelation of himself. That's why the words to the songs that we sing are so important. That's why the sermon is such a central part of public worship. That's why in our congregation back in D.C., we teach prospective members our statement of faith. We ask them to sign it before joining. God reveals himself to us not just by our feelings or desires, but by the specific history of Israel and especially of Jesus of Nazareth, all through inspired and inerrant word of his own spirit. He illumines our minds and our hearts to understand and accept his truth. So God's spirit brings about conversion only in connection with the message of Christ. And that's what he's still doing today. Friends, there's so much more I'd like to speak about in this passage. There's just so much that's amazing here. I mean, these apostles are so careful. Did you notice how careful they are throughout? At the same time, they're so teachable. When we get into chapter 11, and Peter goes back and he explains his actions to the other Christians, because they're a little concerned that now Gentiles are believing Jesus is the Messiah, and what business is it of the Gentiles that Jesus is the Messiah? And Peter comes back and he recounts there in chapter 11 what happened. Oh, I'd love to read you this whole thing. But no. Okay, let's just go to... I'm going to start with verse 11. All right, chapter 11, verse 11. See, I'm thinking, I'm up here with extra adrenaline because I'm preaching. You guys, you're on sermon number 4 and it's 8:30. So... I'm loving you. All right. Chapter 11, verse 11. Right then, three men who had been sent to me from Cornelius stopped at the house where I was staying. The Spirit told me to have no hesitation about going with them. So these six brothers also went with me, and we entered the man's house. He told us how he had seen an angel appear in his house and say, "Send to Joppa for Simon, who is called Peter. He will bring you a message through which you and all your household will be saved." As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit came on them, as he'd come on us at the beginning. And then I remembered what the Lord had said, "John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." So if God gave them the same gift as he gave us, who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to think that I could oppose God? I love the kind of rhetorical way he argues with them, rhetorical questions. Who was I? Who was God? When they heard this, and then I love how teachable they are here, they had no further objections. These Jews that had been taught for centuries how to think and regard, that they had mistaken it, but still it's what they'd been brought up in. They had no further objections and praised God, saying, "So then God has granted even the Gentiles repentance unto life." See how fresh all this is. David, this is the very tipping point over into the Christians experiencing what was prophesied in Ezekiel that we were looking at this morning. This is it. It's this very point at which that's happening. And I love that they are so teachable about it. The apostles are at a crucial stage in their own understanding. They've been taught that the gospel is to go to the nations, but it seems like they hadn't really got it. They hadn't really understood, despite all the teaching before them, that God intended to include the Gentiles in his kingdom. But here it seems the penny finally dropped. It took a long time. But even here, though they're careful, they are so teachable. I marvel at their humility. I'm not an apostle, and I think of how arrogant and unteachable I can be. I've not walked with Jesus in the personal, physical sense that they did. And yet here are these men who showed themselves to be Christ followers even at this point, because it was Christ who taught them that he must always be about his Father's will. He said that when he was 12 in the temple. He said it 20 years later in the garden when he prayed, "Not my will, but yours be done." He must always be about my Father's will. He was humble. He had taught them that kind of humility. Brother pastor, I pray that you will be so teachable, even though you're the pastor. Are you teachable before the Lord and his word? So here, when we learn that God promised that he would bless all the nations through Abram in Genesis 12, or when Jesus taught that many will come from the east and the west and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, I pray that you will rejoice at that thought, that that will cause joy to spring from your heart, because you realize, unless you have Jewish heritage, which some in a room this size certainly will, but my guess is statistically the overwhelming majority of us will not, and what that means is that your salvation is right here. We are looking at your salvation. If you're not of Jewish heritage, I hope you will consider how carefully it is that you are called to be a part of the great worldwide plan of bringing ever-increasing glory to God. Your own salvation is involved in it. So if you're going to be careful in the teaching of what the Bible teaches, you need to also be humble and teachable in your own life. And you should pray that God makes our congregations like that. You know, the kind of church growth we want to see is certainly people coming to Christ. We also want to see our congregations maturing and becoming more Christ-like in their character. That's the kind of growth you just can't report in statistics that you send into Nashville. You know, it's just the kind of growth the Holy Spirit knows the truth of. You know, you're going to have to pray and labor for in people's lives, in their hearts. A right carefulness of doctrine and a right humility before the Word really go well together, I think. A Christian congregation should be marked by being careful to be sure of the truth, but also, once assured of it, they should adopt it quickly and humbly, just like the apostles did here. You know the kind of character God likes? Isaiah 66:2. "This is the one I esteem." Who does God esteem? Isaiah 66:2. "He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." This is how they kept the message. This is how we keep the message. Anyway, fourth lesson. True conversion is a gift of God. True conversion is a gift of God. What Paul would later teach about to the Ephesians, we see here actually happening in this narrative in front of us. I wonder if you noticed it there in chapter 11 and verse 18. "When they heard this, they had no further objections and praised God, saying, 'So then God has granted even the Gentiles repentance unto life.'" God has granted even the Gentiles repentance unto life. You see what that means? God is behind all of this. God is behind this plan. God himself, this vast sweep of including the Gentiles from Genesis 12 on through Ezekiel. And now even here in world history, it's happening to the very giving the gift of repentance to Cornelius and those there, all the way on to Jamie's heart and Ashok's when he reached into their Gentile hearts and gave them the gift of repentance. You see, it's the same God who is still at work with his same plan. That's what he's doing. It's extraordinary. It's on these pages and it's living in front of us. This is what he's about in our churches and our ministry through our witness. So we rejoice in God's gifts to us. And chief among those gifts are the gifts of repentance and faith. Now, we thought earlier today in Ephesians 2 about faith being a gift. And we know that. We quote Ephesians 2:8 a lot. But how often have you thought of repentance being a gift? Friends, it looks like in the Bible, even repentance is a gift. Look again at verse 18. "Granted, that God has granted even the Gentiles repentance to life." I've had a number of you speak to me at breaks who aren't Baptists. We're glad you're here. This is not a Baptist conference. This is a Christian conference. But we are at a Baptist seminary, and I'm a Baptist minister. And so since a whole bunch of us are Baptists, let me just say that we're English speakers here. This is being done in English. So the most widely used confession historically among English-speaking Baptists has been the New Hampshire Confession of Faith. That was the basis for the first Baptist Faith and Message back in 1925. Well, you know what the New Hampshire Confession says about this? In Article 8 of Repentance and Faith, we believe that repentance and faith are sacred duties. So they're things we have to do. We have to repent. We have to believe. Entirely true. Imperative verbs in the New Testament, they got that right. Okay. We believe that repentance and faith are sacred duties, but then they write this, and also inseparable graces. That doesn't mean they're good manners. It means they're things given us, wrought in our souls by the regenerating Spirit of God. Worked in our souls, that means, by the regenerating Spirit of God, whereby being deeply convinced of our guilt, danger, and helplessness into the way of salvation by Christ, we turn to God with unfeigned contrition, confession, and supplication for mercy, at the same time heartily receiving the Lord Jesus Christ as our prophet, priest, and king, and relying on Him alone as the only and all-sufficient Savior. Brothers and sisters, that's the source of any truly Christian joy you see in one of our congregations, you know? That we know this, that God has given these gifts of repentance and faith. And this was a gift, not just for Cornelius, but for the Gentiles too. You keep going in chapter 11, and you see that evangelists from the persecution in Jerusalem back in Acts chapter 8, verse 1, they had spread the gospel further to the other Gentiles. That's what happens in the rest of chapter 11. David had a great line in chapel here yesterday when he was referring to this persecution, and he said Satan's strategies ultimately end up spreading Christ's church. Satan's strategies, he means them for ill, but yet God is so sovereign and so amazing and so wonderful that He uses those very schemes to spread the gospel, to spread the church, and that's exactly what He's doing here in Acts chapter 11. This good news is for everybody. And these early Christians were telling everybody, and many more were being converted by God's grace, just like Jesus said it would be. Remember, He told His Jewish disciples in John 10, I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to My voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. Who would have been thought that they would have been gathered as a result of opposition to the gospel? But that's exactly what happens. These other sheep were gathered because the gospel had been opposed in Jerusalem. And so the Christians were scattered. And through those persecutions, people ended up being evangelized that wouldn't have been otherwise. Friends, I pray that this encourages you to know that God can use any circumstances for His glory. And that means any circumstances in your life, in your ministry. Do you feel you've been wronged in such a deep way that you are now beyond repair and can do nothing for the Lord? You simply haven't read your Bible enough. Look at this. The story is full of people who are driven out of their jobs, driven out of their homes, have to move and leave. And yet, do you know what God does with that? He gets glory through that. He actually uses these people then to accomplish His will. His will is not defeated by this. He gains further glory. He is unstoppable in the accomplishing of His plan. Notice His church in Jerusalem sent Barnabas then to encourage Christians in Antioch. And again, we see apostles leading wisely. And Barnabas then gets Paul to help. And this is the very one, remember, Saul, who was converted back in chapter 9. They were people who repented and believed. Friends, we must remember that and trust that God is at work beyond the small confines that you and I can see. So change your prayer life to include larger matters than you've been praying about. Teach your congregation your pastoral prayers to pray bigger than you've been praying. Pray for more unexpected and wonderful things. Pray for the spread of the gospel in the nations. Pray for God to be glorified in His world. In your pastoral prayers, do you pray for things like that? Or is it just a hospital list? So-and-so had his gallbladder out. You know, so-and-so just found out some hard news. Those are not bad things to pray about. But friends, lift your people's eyes up. Teach them to pray about the things that God has said are the main plans that He's involved in. Because God is sovereign in conversion. He gives gifts of repentance and faith to undeserving sinners. And therefore, we can know that God's plan will not fail, but will succeed. In Acts chapter 12, if we were to keep reading, which we can't do, in Acts chapter 12, Herod had James killed and Peter arrested. But God is sovereign. And God had Peter released and Herod killed. And we read in chapter 12, 24, but the word of God continued to increase and spread. Isn't that amazing? God liberates the prisoner, kills the king, and gets his gospel out. You realize there's no such thing as a closed country. Not to the plans of God. There can be cowardly Christians. There can be people who don't understand how God is doing things. But friend, God buries the worker, but the work goes on. My friend, can you see something of the greatness of God's triumph? Oh, if we could keep running throughout the book of Acts, we'd see it just gathering steam. If I cheat and go over to Revelation for a moment. Revelation chapter 7, where does all this end up? Well, it works. You know, from Genesis 12 all the way to Revelation 7. Revelation 7 verse 9, after this I looked and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb, and they cried out in a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Who saves? God saves. He is the one who saves. And who is saying that? People from every nation. Because what we see just beginning here with Cornelius, it works. It happens. And now 2,000 years on, we're a part of that. We see how this is happening, even here among us. In Revelation 7, we see that every tribe and nation is represented there praising God. God is sovereign over all the nations and over all the ages. There's not been a century that has come since the time of the apostles over which He has not been sovereign. There's not been a year that occurred. I think of my own church, founded in 1878. None of those saints who founded that church are still with us. God's called them all on to Himself long ago. I've been there 18 years now, as of this week, as a senior pastor. It's a privilege. But if Christ tarries, I won't be their last pastor. They'll have another one after me. God buries the worker, and the work goes on. The work will be completed. Because it's Christ's church. I can go to bed every night confident that God will complete His work. I think of one of the reasons I love studying church history is just seeing this again and again through the history of His church. You know, in England, God sovereignly did important work in the time of Henry VIII. God used Henry VIII to order that the Bible be displayed in English in every church, when just a year earlier, Henry had been having Tyndale killed. Because he was translating the Bible into English. So if you were working from a human perspective and you see Tyndale fleeing, a refugee, and being killed, you would think, well, that's it. That's over. The Bible's never going to be in English. Within a year, the same king that ordered his murder was the one ordering the Bible in English being put in every church. God is sovereign. God will accomplish His purposes. Kick the missionaries out of China. The IMB doesn't know what to do. 50 years later, more Christians in China than you can shake a stick at. More Christians in China than Georgia and Alabama combined. Dear friends, with such a sovereign God committed to being worshipped throughout His world, what ground is there for our anxiety? If you're a pastor who's come to this conference feeling anxious, brother, if I can just beg you to look to the future. Know that the promise of Genesis 12 is there. Hear that in your ears. God calling Abram, promising He's going to make him a blessing to the nations. And that hope of Revelation 7 in our eyes. Our hearts should be held captive not by fearful anxiety, but by faithful anticipation of what God is going to do, what He's already begun to do if we look around us. God's plans are universal in scope, and He will not fail. A great multitude that no one could count from every nation, tribe, people, and language will be converted. We should minister in that confidence. Let's pray together. Lord God, we thank You for the gift that You give us. We thank You for repentance and faith. We thank You for calling so many of us to be ministers of Your Word. We pray that You would give us the encouragement that we need to continue on. Lord, we know that we often have brave words but weak hearts. So we pray that You would pour out Your Holy Spirit in us. Give us courage to deny ourselves. Give us courage to displease others. Give us courage to love those who we find difficult to love. Give us courage to be joyful as we trust, as we anticipate Your future faithfulnesses. God, You have been so good to us. Help us to be a good testimony of Your goodness to others, even as we faithfully herald Your gospel and see men and women converted. Oh God, we pray that even this coming Lord's Day, if You tarry, as Your word is preached in countless churches, many, many will be gathered to Yourself. Pour out Your Holy Spirit richly, we pray. Bring revival to Your churches. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.